Would take your Bibles, open them to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. We are continuing this morning to look at our series, The Gospel and Me, and we're continuing to talk this morning about a theme that we began last week. And last week we talked about God's plan, how the gospel is God's plan to set us free. And we looked at how we were free from the power of sin, that we are dead to sin and alive to God, that sin no more has dominion over us. It is not the controlling influence in our lives the way that it was before Christ came into our lives. And this morning we're going to continue on this idea, how the gospel is God's plan to set us free. Only instead of talking about the power of sin, we're going to talk more about the penalty of sin. And I had thought about bringing in a yellow flag, since today is the Super Bowl. And I know there's a lot of Browns fans in the rooms, and you don't really understand what the Super Bowl is. It's not a giant bowl of chips. It's not a big bowl you put cereal in. It is where the two best teams in the NFL play for the championship of the league. And so I thought I would explain that as a public service announcement to our Browns fans. And since no one's laughing, apparently that joke is not working. But anyhow, I thought that I would bring in a yellow flag, and I was going to kind of introduce the sermon by talking about how in today's game there would be penalties, and how every time you transgress the rules, there's a penalty. But the way my mind works, for better or for worse, it kind of began to drift a little bit. And I thought, you know what would be kind of funny is, I wonder what would happen if we called penalties in church. You know, I mean, for instance, like we could have someone with a yellow flag, and we could call pass interference. And pass interference would be is when you're not paying attention and you won't pass the offering plate down the aisle as it comes to you, you know. Or we could have someone to throw a flag whenever there's a case of holding. And holding would be whenever you don't use your God-given talents or treasures in the service of the kingdom. Or maybe in some churches, we don't have this problem here, but in some churches you could get flagged for offsides. And offsides would be when you sit in the wrong spot. And thankfully, we don't have that problem here, but I know in some churches that can be a dangerous, dangerous thing. And then I thought about, a flag for delay of game, but I was afraid you'd throw them at me, so I didn't want to go there. And so I think we understand the concept of penalties, what a penalty is, and how we get a penalty, and the meaning of that term. And this morning I want us to talk about how the gospel sets us free from the penalty of sin. So if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer, and we'll pray together, and then we'll jump into our text. So join me, will you? Father, we thank you for this time in the Word, and we just look forward to hearing from you this morning, and we just ask that you will use this time and use this text just to grow us in grace. God, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this truth, and may we listen to it, may we learn it, but most importantly, may we live it. And we just give you the praise and the glory in advance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Originally, my plan was to preach on the first four verses of the book of Romans, use that as our text in talking about how the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin. But the more that I prayed about it, the more that I looked at it, what I really want to do instead is really just kind of touch on the whole chapter. Now, don't panic. The kickoff's at 6:30, and so I figure if we take 10 minutes a verse, no, I'm just kidding, but we'll get you out in plenty of time. We'll move through in a succinct manner. But when we read Romans chapter 8, the first verse just grabs our heart. And I think as we continue to read, Paul does a tremendous job of putting forth all of these proofs and affirmations and assurances of God's presence in our lives and how indeed we are free from the penalty of sin in Christ Jesus. So with that said, I want us to read the first verse, and we'll read through the rest of this chapter together in our time together this morning, and just see how the marvelous plan that God has in the gospel of Jesus Christ, how that sets us free from the penalty of sin. So verse 1, Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul assures us in Romans 8 that not only has God freed us from sin's controlling power, but He has also freed us from the penalty of sin and has given us eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, when you read through the book of Romans, it is a remarkable journey. You begin in the first couple of chapters and you read how God has revealed Himself, yet all of mankind has rejected the Creator God and instead has chosen to worship the creation. And as a result, we are all under God's wrath and stand guilty before God. And no one is free from that condemnation. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile, both those religious and those irreligious. And the sad thing is that our religious efforts then are unable and incapable of saving us and making us right with God. And you continue moving through the book of Romans and you come to chapter 4 the tail end of chapter 3, then it begs the question, what hope do we have? And the hope that we have is found in the gift of God through Jesus Christ. How God's grace has provided a payment for sin and how God then has met His righteous demand and has provided for us salvation in Christ. And how do we make that real? We make that real, chapter 4 tells us, by faith. By trusting who Jesus is and what He has done and surrendering our lives to Him and to His work. You move on into chapter 5 and Paul contrasts life in Adam and life in Christ. And how in Adam we are all dead and guilty, and in Christ we are made alive. And you come to chapter 6, that text that we looked at last week, and we read how because of our union with Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. That we, the old self, the person we were before Christ, is dead and buried, and the person we are in Christ is raised to walk in newness of life. And sin no more has dominion over us. Sin is no longer the controlling influence over our lives. Will we still sin? Will we still struggle at times? Absolutely. But we do not have to sin like we did before life in Christ. And we come then to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul has this heart-wrenching section on the struggles that he has in the flesh. And scholars debate exactly what it is Paul was talking about. But you and I can identify with his struggle, can you not? You and I can identify with his writings when he says, "I don't understand why I don't do the things that I want to do. And I do the things I don't want to do." And if you've ever had those kinds of moments, if you've ever had those kinds of failures and shortcomings, there are those twinges of guilt, those twinges of uncertainty, those twinges of anxiety that we get that begin to question, how can I do this if I am in Christ? And Paul answers those anxieties with verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we learn this morning as we move into this marvelous text that is Romans 8, and if you've never read Romans 8, I want to encourage you sometime today or this week, take a few moments and read it. We're going to read through it together, but take some time and read through it. It is a remarkable, remarkable chapter of Scripture. But in it, Paul tells us that we are free from condemnation. He says again, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As Paul talks about how we are free from condemnation, he assures us that the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. That in Christ we are free from the penalty of sin. I love the simplicity of verse 1. Again, because look with me where Paul says that first off there is a when to God's promise of no condemnation. When are we free from the condemnation that comes with sin? When are we freed from the penalty of sin? Paul says now. There is therefore now no condemnation. When Christ died on the cross, we were set free. That debt had been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is the who? Who are free from condemnation? There are those that if you would ask and talk in the world around us and share with folks the gospel of Christ, there are many folks who believe that all of us are free, that because God is love, that God would condemn no one, that all of us are good enough on our own standing to spend eternity with God, and only the really, 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 really bad folks pay the penalty of sin. Guys, here's a little insight to you from the Scripture. All of us are the really, 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 really bad folks. And apart from Christ, all of us stand under condemnation. But in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. So the key ingredient, the key component then is to be in Christ. And we are free from condemnation. That word condemnation is a legal term that denotes guilt. What Paul is saying to us in essence in verse 1 is that those who are in Christ do not stand condemned by the law and are declared not guilty. Despite the struggles that we have with the flesh, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The gospel has freed us. And the power of sin has been broken. Remember, we talked about this at length last week in Romans chapter 6, how we are dead to sin and alive to God. That sin no more has dominion over us. It's power over us. It's controlling influence. It's tyranny, its authority over us is broken. By God's grace, we can choose to be different and to do different. God has done what the law could not do. Was the law problematic in and of itself? No. The law was problematic because of us. Because in our weakness, in our flesh, in our humanity, we were unable to keep the requirements of the law. We were unable to be perfect. We were unable to respond rightly to the law. And so Paul says what the law was unable to do because of the weakness of the flesh, because of the weakness of our humanity, because of our sinful condition, God has done through Christ by sending Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, God fulfilled the requirements of the law. How? By simply ignoring them? No. By simply wishing them away? No. By simply lovingly embrace all who break the law? No. God fulfilled the requirements of the law. He maintained His integrity. He maintained His character. Sin was dealt with in the sense that God, through Jesus, became human, lived a perfect sinless life, and died in our place on the cross. And so God made Him who knew no sin become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The requirements of the law had been met. The debt had been fully paid. And that full payment is applied to our account. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. In who? In us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. As Paul talks about the application of salvation, he then begins to paint a contrast between those whose minds are set on the flesh and those whose minds are set on the Spirit, between those who live according to the flesh and between those who live according to the Spirit. And that contrast is obvious. That distinction is obvious. There really is no blurry middle. It is not like comparing various shades of gray. It is not like walking through the paint aisle at Lowe's or at Home Depot and trying to sort out the difference in eggshell and in taupe and in beige and in sandstone and in all of those sorts of things. It is a difference in night and day. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul would say that the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who set their... those who walk after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Guys, where our attention goes, our feet soon follow. Where our heart is, there will our treasure be, Jesus would say. And so those who set their things on the flesh, those who fixate on the behaviors and the patterns and the habits of life that we engaged in prior to conversion, those who do that walk after the flesh. They have a mind of the flesh, Paul would go on to talk about. And he says that mind of the flesh is death. That it is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And guys, when we're walking after the things of the flesh, when we're thinking after the things of the flesh, when we're moving in that way, when that is our heartbeat, we understand that we are hostile towards God. This is the description of someone who is apart from Christ. James writes in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I want to be careful here. I don't want to blur the text and I don't want to diminish grace, but you and I have got to understand that Paul is painting a clear contrast, is he not? He's saying that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit of life. And those whose mindset is different and their behavior is different. He's not suggesting that you and I in Christ never sin, but he's saying, listen, this is the way we once thought. This is the way we once behaved. This is the way we once operated. And in that mindset, that mind is fixated on death and is hostile to God and cannot please God. A mind fixated on the things of the flesh is fixated on the things that it wants to do. It trusts itself. A fleshly mind tends to begin to rationalize behavior and tends to begin to justify their own selves. And it is unable to please God. The author of Hebrews writes in 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please Him. Without saving, trusting faith, you and I cannot please God. And the fleshly mind has no interest in living a fully surrendered life to Jesus and completely trusting Christ for our salvation. A fleshly mind wants to believe that somewhere within ourselves there is enough goodness to get by. That somewhere within ourselves we have the right and the ability to redefine who God is and redefine how God operates with us. And Paul says, this is the way that a lost person thinks. This is the way that an unbeliever thinks. This is what an unbeliever does. And you and I as believers do not want to live and think and act like an unbeliever. Rather, we want to have a mindset and a pattern of living that is fixated on the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh, verse 6 says, is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. As Paul contrasts the deeds of the flesh, or presents the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, he goes on then to present the fruit of the Spirit in the verses that follow. And in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now sometimes what you and I do is you and I hear a list like that and we begin to say, well, this is the way that I need to be, so I need to work harder to be these things. But Jesus would tell us in John chapter 15 that what you and I need to do is abide in Him. Because we can pass all the resolutions and we can adopt all the five-step plans we want to be more joyous and to be more self-controlled, but the truth is only Christ can bring that about in our lives. And so what we need to do is to abide in Him. You say, well, Darrell, what does it mean to abide in Him? We don't really use that word abide much anymore. You don't walk by somebody at work and say, hey, are you going to abide in the break room here? What does it mean to abide? Simply stated, to abide means to rest, to dwell, to stay. How is it that the fruit of the Spirit begins to manifest itself in our lives? We rest in Jesus. We don't want to think and act like an unbeliever. We don't want to follow that pattern of living. We know the futility of that pattern of living. If we are in Christ, we've been there. We've done that. We understand the heartache and the frustration that are there. We understand the inability. We've been set free from that. We're dead to that, Paul would say in Romans 6. We're raised to walk in the newness of life. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We walk after the Spirit, where verse 6 tells us there is life and there is peace. You move on to verse 9. Paul continues to emphasize this point, and he says, you, however, are not in the flesh. He says, that's the way you once thought. That's the way we once behaved. That's the mindset we once had, but we're not there anymore. Now we are where? In the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The second thing that Paul presents to us is that God's Spirit dwells within us. If we are in Christ, we are free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The second truth echoes this sentiment of the Spirit, where Paul says, if we are in Christ, God's Spirit dwells within us, for it is the Spirit that marks us as one of God's children. He tells us that the Spirit dwells with us, within us. The moment you and I gave our lives to Christ, the moment God saved us by His grace, God came to dwell within us through the person of the Spirit. And it is that Spirit who gives us life. It is that Spirit who enables us. It is that Spirit who empowers us. It is futility for us to try to do all of these other things on our own. It is futility for us to try to manifest the fruit of the Spirit apart from the work of the Spirit. What we are capable of is manifesting the fruit of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. That's what we do in our natural state. We're jealous, bitter, angry, self-absorbed people apart from God. Now, let me pause. That doesn't mean that we're that way all the time. But when nobody's looking and no one catches us, that's who we are. But in Christ, the Spirit dwells within us. He marks us as a child of God, and He enables us to live for God. Look at me in verse 12 and following. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. What is it that makes us free? What is it that empowers us and enables us? What is it that marks us as a child of God? It is not the flesh. So we don't owe the flesh anything. Remember the language Paul uses in Romans 6? He uses that slavery language. We're not slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. Sin no more is the controlling influence of our lives. We don't have to do what sin beckons us to do. And if you remember last week, we talked about sort of that illustration, how we're always telling our kids, you don't have to do what your friends do. You don't have to do what your friends tell you to do. But we all know what they do. They do the same thing we do. We do what our friends do, even though we don't have to, right? And before we come to Christ, before we are born again, before we are a Christian, we do what the flesh tells us to do because we are slaves to sin. But in Christ, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are set free from the power of sin. And in being set free from the power of sin, we are set free from the penalty of sin. And the Spirit of God lives within us and enables us to live for God. So we are no longer a debtor to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe the old man anything. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So verse 13 says what? Just have some more self-control. Just make some more lists. Make some stronger resolutions. Read some more self-help books. No. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we are not debtors to the flesh, for it is the Spirit who puts to death the deeds of the body. The flesh enslaves us. The Spirit sets us free. And the Spirit leads us. And what Paul is saying there, it's not that you and I just listen to the guidance of the Spirit. The Spirit is not just some GPS that we have. Do you have a GPS in your car? A lot of you do. And I have a GPS in my car. Her name's Anita, and she keeps me going the right way. But some of you have a GPS. And we sometimes treat the Spirit as a GPS, don't we? And we say, oh, well, see here, I'm to be led by the Spirit. I'm to be under the Spirit's guidance. But what happens in your car? You're driving along. You don't know where you're going. And your GPS keeps telling you, in 15 feet, turn right. 10 feet, turn right. In 5 feet, turn right. And you're determined you're not going to turn right. What's going to happen? Now, my GPS says, you missed the turn! But your GPS probably says recalculating, or something like that. We treat the Spirit like a GPS in the sense we think it just to be led by the Spirit just means to take His advice, to listen to what He has to say, to weigh it and consider it, but that doesn't mean that. To be led by the Spirit means to yield to the Spirit. It means to be submissive to the Spirit. It is submitting to the dominion of the Spirit in our lives. And so what Paul is saying then, if you are yielded to the Spirit of God, you are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So it is the Spirit who enables us to live for God. He puts to death the deeds of the body, and He leads us, and He testifies to us concerning the authenticity of our faith. How? By reminding us of our status in God's family. The Spirit tells us that we are no longer slaves, but we're family. And because of the Spirit's place in our lives, we can cry out, Abba. Now, many of you, if not most of you, know what that word Abba means. You've encountered it or you've heard it before, but that word Abba is an Aramaic word that perhaps the best translation of it into our language is Daddy. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it so vividly illustrates the point. Only my kids can call me Daddy. I love your kids, but they can't call me Daddy. Only my kids can call me daddy. When the Spirit dwells in our lives, one of the ways the Spirit reminds us that we are free from the penalty of sin is that it reminds us of our status in God's family. And He says, listen, you're not a slave. You're not obligated to the flesh. You're not obligated to live the way that you used to live. You've been set free from all of that. You're not a slave, but you're a child of God. You're a son, and you've been set free, and you have a relationship within this family where you can cry out, Daddy. It's a term of intimacy. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of endearment. And the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. He reminds us that we are adopted as children of God. And subsequently, then, we are co-heirs with Christ. That we share in what has been promised to Christ. That's quite a status change, isn't it? I'll never forget, my last year of seminary, I had a course entitled Philosophy of Religion. And I subtitled it The Enduring Grueling Punishment That I Have to Go Through in Order to Graduate. And we would sit around and talk after class, and not a single person in that particular class understood at all what we were talking about. We didn't understand the textbook, we didn't understand the lectures, and somehow by God's grace, we came to the final, and I will never forget this, that I went to the final exam sick as a dog. I had the flu or something, and you get that, you're achy, and you're all stuffed up, and you can't breathe, and every orifice in your head is leaking some form of fluid, and you look like one of those stress toys. You know what I'm saying? I mean, your eyes are swollen and you just feel miserable. But you have to go. So I walked into the final exam, and the teaching assistant was there, and he begins writing names on the board. Mine was like the second or third name that he wrote on the board. And I began to notice as we sat down prior to the exam, he began calling the names that he'd written on the board to the back of the class. And so he calls me to the back of the class, and I go to the back of the class, and I sit down across from this little desk that he was sitting at. And he said, Mr. Deere, he said, I noticed from our grade book here that you got A's on both of those. I'm thinking, really? Well, your math is completely different than mine, but thanks for the curve. You know what I mean? Kind of one of those things. And I'm sitting there, and I said, okay. And he said this, and I'll never forget this. But he said, I really don't think there's anything for you to benefit by taking this final. So if it's okay with you, we're going to give you an A+ for the semester, and you can just go home. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, oh, well, let me think about this. And, literally, it's one of those moments, I don't know if you've ever been that sick, but I'm sitting there going, oh, dear God, I'm hallucinating. And my hallucinations are talking to me, And I'm like, so you're saying, and I repeat it, he goes, yeah. He goes, is that okay with you? I'm thinking, yeah. And I thought, man, what a great switch in status. From having to take this final exam that none of us were prepared for. I mean, it was a cumulative exam. I had like 6 pages of notes for the semester, and 3 of those were some of the finest artwork I'd ever drawn. I mean, I have no idea what this class is about. And to go from that to be able to leave with a status conferred that is assured. And the Spirit testifies to those of us in Christ that we are no longer slaves. But we're adopted sons of the King who are co-heirs with the sovereign ruler of the universe. How awesome is that? Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir. through God. Titus, or Paul would write to Titus, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God has conferred to us a new status. We're no longer slaves. We are set free. We are adopted into His family. And one of the assurances that we have that the penalty of sin has been paid for is the Spirit of God testifies in our lives to the legitimacy of our relationship with God. But the Spirit continues to work. He not only marks us as a child of God, He not only enables us to live for God, but He intercedes for us, verses 18 and following. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjugated it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul tells us the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And he begins in verse 18 and he says, listen, sufferings are real. Now that's not a real insight to you or to me, is it? I'm sure that if we took the time to take testimonies this morning, you and I could all just wax eloquently about how real sufferings are. We know what it is to hurt. We know what it is to be afraid of our circumstance. We know what it is to be rejected. We know what it is to be scorned. We know what it is to lose. We understand that sufferings are real. And Paul doesn't diminish the reality of sufferings. He doesn't scoff at the reality of sufferings. But what he says is whatever sufferings we are going through now pale in comparison to the grandeur and the greatness of what lies ahead for us in Christ. Amen. And as he continues talking about sufferings, he speaks about part of the reason we suffer is because this planet on which we live is broken. It is broken because of the curse of sin. The same sin that has broken you and me has broken the entire planet. And all of creation groans and longs for the day that Christ will come back and set things right. See, when Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged not only humanity into sin, but they plunged all of the created order under a curse. And because of that curse, because of the reality of sin, because of the fact that creation is broken, it's not that God made creation broken, but sin broke creation. All of creation is corrupted, and in the brokenness and the corruption of creation because of sin, there is suffering. People we love get sick and they die. People in whom we invest a lifetime betray us and walk away. People steal from us. People lie to us. People hurt us. We get sick. Disease is a reality. All of that is a testimony to the reality of the brokenness of creation and all of creation, Paul says, cries out to God, longing for the day that He will come and set things right. And Paul says, you know what? Not only does all of creation groan, but you and me groan too. You ever just groaned? Now, I don't mean the groans that come with age, although that fits this context. You know, the kinds of groans that come when we get up too quick or even at the right pace sometimes. But the kind of groans that come out of the brokenness of a heart, out of a flickering of hope, as creation groans and longs for the day that it will be restored, you and I groan and long for the day that God will completely and ultimately glorify us and completely set us free. But you know what happens? Paul tells us that in those times, that not only do we groan, but the Spirit groans too. That the Spirit of God dwelling within us cries out to God, interceding on our behalf. When you and I don't know what to pray. When you and I don't know what to cry out. And the brokenness of our hearts and the anxiety of the moments when you and I don't know how to express the feelings and the emotions that we have, the Spirit cries out to God on our behalf. What a magnificent promise. That is something which we can take confidence in and assurance from, the fact that God's Spirit dwells within us. Continuing to talk about being free from the penalty of sin, Paul tells us that we are free from condemnation, and God's Spirit dwells within us and assures us and reminds us of that. The work of the Spirit in our lives is a testimony to the freedom of the penalty of sin and to the assurance of our salvation. But thirdly, Paul tells us that in addition to all of this, we have the assurance of God. Look with me, verse 28 and following. As the Spirit intercedes with words that cannot be understood according to the will of God, Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, guys, let me pause here. We quote this verse all the time. But you understand that it's not saying that everything that happens to you and me will be good. Don't misinterpret it and don't misapply it. But what does it say? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We have the assurance of God and the fact that we can be confident in His purpose. That God is working in our lives. Sometimes we have those flickering of doubts. Sometimes I think that we adopt a theology that is more driven from the world, and we say, well, wait a minute. If I am a believer, why are all these bad things happening to me? That's one of the problems that I have with those who espouse some form of prosperity gospel that says that if you are in Christ, that only good things happen to you. If you are in Christ, you have health and wealth and prosperity, and God wants the very best for you. How does that apply to people who are suffering? How does that apply to people who are hurting? What is the testimony of the New Testament? The testimony of the Scripture is that God is working in the midst of even the trials and the tribulation of our lives to accomplish His purpose. We can be confident in His purpose because despite our circumstances, we know that God is working in our lives to accomplish His purpose and His will. God has not begun something just to walk away from it half finished. God has not begun something just to become distracted with something else. Every now and then, someone of more of a deistic persuasion, one that at best could be classified as a deist, would scoff at a Christian who believes in a personal God that's involved and invested in our lives. And they'll say something like, well, God has far too many things to worry about in this world other than you and your little problem. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is omnipotent and omniscient enough to deal not only with the big problems of the world, but to deal with the stuff that plagues me in my life and the things that plague you in your life. And He is working in those to accomplish something incredible. God will carry through what He began. We're not going to go into all of the theology behind these verses, but I want you to understand that from start to finish, God is involved in the work of salvation. Look again with me in verse 29 and following. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. That is, He also declared those righteous. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What Paul does is trace for us the scope of salvation. And we'll talk about this more at length in the days ahead, but the Scripture tells us that long before you and I had an inkling of a thought, long before you and I were thought of, we were a blip on a family tree map, God, before the eons of time, foreknew us and predestined us and called us to salvation. And what He began in eons gone by, He continues to work out in this day and in this time, regardless of the circumstances of our lives. And He will carry it forth into the time we stand uncorrupted and whole in His presence, worshiping at the throne 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God will carry out what He begins. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God will not leave you hanging. God will not drop the ball. God has not walked away from you. He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. He is not finished with you. God is working in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of whatever is happening in your life, to accomplish His purpose. Rest assured of that. Be confident in that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are not only confident in the purposes of God, we can be confident in the love of God. Paul says, listen, we don't need to fear, if we are in Christ, that God Himself is going to turn against us and begin accusing us. That's what he means when he says, who can lay a charge? Who can make some accusation that sticks? Satan, the evil one, is the accuser of the brethren. He stands night and day before the throne accusing us, bringing up every little thing we've ever done, every thought we've ever had, every attitude we've ever clung to, every sin we've ever committed. And he accuses and he points and he condemns. And God says, all of that is paid for. If we are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Sin's penalty has been met in Christ, and we are free from the penalty of sin. Because of what Christ has done in our lives, because of what God is doing in and through us, then we are more than conquerors. Our circumstances do not determine our triumph. For God has declared that we are greater than our circumstances. We are greater than what is happening in and around us. We are greater than the way that we walk this earth and even the way that our days may come to an end. We are greater because we are more than conquerors through Christ who dwells within us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So when we talk about being free from the penalty of sin, how do we experience, how do we embrace that gospel understanding that we are free from sin's penalty? I would encourage us this morning to rejoice in the assurance that is Christ. And I would just say simply that if you are trusting in your own goodness, if you are trusting in your own religious efforts, if you are trusting in something that you are doing, you are trusting in the wrong things, because everything that you and I do is inadequate. Only what Christ has done is adequate to save us and free us from the penalty of sin. Rejoice in the assurance that is Christ. And set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Walk in Him. Do not live like you once lived. Don't go back to that way of living. Don't go back to that way of thinking. Don't go back to those sets of priorities. Rather, walk in the newness of life. That is life in the Spirit. Understand that He has empowered us and yield yourself to His gracious work in your life. Relish the adoption that you have and cry out, Abba, Father. Embrace the intimacy you have with God and know that He is working out His purposes in your life despite your circumstances. And let me just say that whatever it is that you and I may go through is not a testimony to how much God loves us. If we are trouble-free, if we are pain-free, it doesn't mean that God loves us more than the days where we are hurting or suffering or struggling. God loves us in spite of our circumstances, and God is at work and with us in spite of our circumstances. And whatever comes, rain or shine, heartache or hardship, mountaintop or valley experience, God is there moving and unfolding His purposes. And know that He is working out His purposes in your life, despite the painful reality of your circumstances. Live as more than conquerors through God's steadfast, unchanging, immovable love. Relish the security we have in Christ and the freedom He gives us from the penalty of sin. Let's pray together. Father, thank You.